You will not be happy as a Christian if you don't live for Him and serve Him. May we pray first, our Heavenly Father, tonight as we get into Thy Word, I pray that You would just show us in Your Word some things that would help us be a better Christian, Lord, to make our homes happy, to make us love our neighbor, Father, that our kids might be raised in the atmosphere that would be Christ-like, that their lives would change and see that Mom and Dad is real, and that Christianity is not a hoax or, Lord, just a religion, but it's more than that. It's a life-changing experience that takes place in a person's heart, that it will never be the same anymore, and it's a change and a decision that one has to make individually. And Lord, we all realize tonight we're just one heartbeat away from heaven or one heartbeat away from hell. There's one here that's lost. I pray, I beg, I beseech, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would hear the word of God tonight and be saved. Yeah. Father, there's one here tonight that is not living for You or not walking as close as they should, or Lord, as close as they were when they were saved. I pray tonight they would come back to Thee. Change all our lives, all our hearts. May this service be one that would make us what we ought to be for Thee. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we have where Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I was reading a book once about Ivan the Terrible, and that's what he was classified as, being terrible, because he was such a wicked ruler. But you know, Ivan the Terrible was one of the greatest rulers, actually, that did rule Russia. And he was busy trying to gain territory and annex territory to the country, and that's where he spent most of his time. He didn't have much of a social life, and therefore some of his advisors became very worried because he was not married. And so they met with him one day, and they said, Ivan, we feel that to have you rule over Russia and to rule the subjects, that you should have a wife. And you don't have one, and you spend most of your time with the affairs of the government here, and therefore we're so much concerned, we feel you ought to do something about it. Well, Ivan said, I've been so busy gaining territory and annex territory and so on like that, I really don't have time to go out and get a wife. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'd like for you advisors to go out and get me one. And so he laid down some instructions as far as what he would like in a wife, and they said fine. And so they began to look for a very beautiful and intelligent woman. Now that leaves out most of our girls here, beautiful and intelligent. And of course it had to be a king's daughter. I'm just kidding with you, I really am, girls. We have some lovely girls. But so they saw, they began to look for a wife for the ruler, and they went out just practically everywhere looking. They looked for an intelligent and one that was beautiful, and most of all had to be a king's daughter. They found one over in Athens, Greece, and they came back and they told Ivan. They said, you know, Ivan, we've found a wife for you. He said, fine, that's good. You make the arrangements, I'll marry her. Never met her before, but said, if you say she's beautiful, if you say she's that she's intelligent and we'll get along together, he said, I'm not really concerned about marriage as much as I am gaining more territory and building an empire here, but if you think it'll go along with what I need, that's fine. And so they started to make their arrangements with the king of Greece, or not with the king, but with the ruler of Greece there, and they made an agreement that Ivan would come to Greece and would marry this young lady, which was the king's daughter. Well, one of the demands from the king of Greece and from the ruler of Greece was that Ivan had to join the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, it didn't matter to him. He said the church is a church. And so he began to make his journey there to Greece, and he said that he would join the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, when he was going there, he took 500 men, soldiers actually, 500 choice soldiers to go with him. Well, when they got there, we find out that the king of Greece there decided that not only he should join the Orthodox Church, but so should his men. Well, he went and he told his men, he said, now, you've been by my side in many battles, and you've been good to me, you fought for the king, you fought for your country. It's a rule here that for me to marry this girl, you have to join the church too. Well, the men thought about it, they said, well, okay, that's all right, but the king says, our ruler says that we ought to get married, or not get married, but join the church, then that's fine, we'll do that. Well, as they were going over the different things that they had to know, the articles that was outlined as far as the creed, they found out there was one thing they disagreed on. It said that if they became a member of the church, they could no longer be a soldier. Well, that bothered the men because they were faithful to their ruler and faithful to their country, and it was built within them to be a soldier. Well, they called the man in charge, and they said, "We agree with everything about joining the church, but there's one thing that we cannot go along with. It says there that we cannot be a soldier, and that's an exception that you're going to have to make for us." Well, the man in charge said, "Well, I'm sorry, but that's the rule of the church, and so therefore we're just going to call marriage on it." Well, they knew that it was important for their ruler to get married, and so they said, "There's something that we ought to do." So they concocted a scheme to be able to become a member of the church, but yet still be able to be a soldier. So after they thought about it, got their heads together, and after they began to think about what they could do, they came up with this idea. Now, to become a member of the church, they had to be baptized. So these 500 soldiers, this is what they decided to do. They said, "What we'll do is that we'll go down into the water, all 500 of us at the same time. I'll have to put us out in the lake there and out in the water, and we'll all be baptized at the same time. Now, as we go down in the water, we'll make sure that our right arms will not go down in the water, and we'll hold our sword up." Now, if you read a history book, this is true. This is what happened. Those that were eyewitnesses of the account saw this. These 500 men were baptized. They went down in the water, but as they went down in the water, they left their right arms up, and the flaming sword, or the sword that they had declared, was up also. And so if you was there at that site, you would see an arm that was not wet, with a sword in it, up in the air. Now that's what you saw. Now, everything was baptized, but the arm, the right arm, and the sword. Now, they thought, in doing this, that they could join the church with their bodies, but they said we would remain fighting because of the one arm that was not baptized and the sword, and they said that that would remain the possession of the state. Now, as I read the story about this, it was kind of humorous, and yet I thought about a lot of people that join churches today, and I think it's a very good picture of those who do join churches today. We have too many unbaptized arms today. We'll say, "Well, I'll come and join the church," or "I'll come and be baptized," and we'll say, "I'll go along with everything but or except one thing. I'll go along with everything that the church says. I'll go along with everything that the Bible says. But there's certain things in my life, or there's a certain thing that I cannot go along with, and so therefore, that part I cannot give to God or surrender to the Lord." I believe that the day that we live in, we have a partial surrender, but we don't have a total surrender. And just as these 500 soldiers thought they could serve the church and be a member of the church and also be a soldier, but yet we find out that today there's many people like that. You know, God doesn't want the scraps or the leftovers. God doesn't need much of a man, but he needs all there is of a man. You know that? He doesn't want part of our life. He wants all of our life. He don't want just the pocketbook. He wants you. It says in Corinthians, they first gave of themselves, and then they gave their money to the Lord's work. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want part of our lives. He doesn't want us to partially be surrendered, but he wants our total surrender. He wants all of us, not part of us. And so therefore, we find out that many today have unbaptized tongues, unbaptized feet, unbaptized imaginations, and unbaptized pocketbooks. We have given God only part of our life, and so therefore we have only partially surrendered to God. We have not totally surrendered as we should to God. Just as these men thought and concocted this scheme of being part of the church and being baptized, but not their arms and not their fighting arms nor their swords. There are three reasons why every Christian should make an entire surrender to Christ tonight, I think. And it's all found in this verse here where Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's what that verse says. You know, it's something as Paul was talking here to the Romans here. He says, "I beseech you," and in the Greek that means, "I beg you, brethren." He was begging Christians to sell out to Christ and give everything they had to the Lord. That's kind of sad, isn't it? After you think about what God has done, and we talked about this morning, and we talked about at the 6 o'clock meeting, as Brother Huffman preached, of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross of Calvary, there on the old rugged hill of Golgotha, and giving his life totally to you and I, and all he asked for us to totally surrender unto him. I believe that we ought to make an entire surrender because of the mercies of God that says right there. "I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." You ought to think about that. When I was over over in the courtroom here, many months ago, I was asked to go and to be with a boy that had got in trouble. While I was there, we observed many court cases. There was a boy that had been brought up before the judge. He had stolen a car, and he had gone about 300 miles with that car, and he was stopped by the state police, and he was brought back here. It was an older lady. She had white hair. I'll never forget as long as I live, as she stood before the judge. And the judge asked the boy if he was guilty, and he said yes, he was, that he had stolen the car. He had stolen some money from his mom's purse, and he had stolen this car and had run away from home, and he thought he could get away from it all, and of course he was caught in doing so. And so his mother stood next to him, and as the mother stood next to him, I thought about some of the things that she said. You know, she asked the judge not for justice, but for mercy. And I listened to what the judge said. He said, if I would judge your son by what he did, he committed a crime, and in fact many of them, and the things that he did wrong. And he said, if I would pronounce justice on your son, he would have to go to the Audi home and stay there, and possibly, and some of the things that he did along the trip, that he might even have a jail sentence when he turned 18. I saw that little old lady stand there before the judge, and she was small in stature, and as the tears came down her cheeks, she pleaded for mercy before that judge. Well, he was the same judge that we had when we was over there in court, and we know some of the things about that judge. He said a few things. He looked at that boy and he said, you know, you ought to be thankful for the mother that you have that stands by your side. And he said, because of your mother's plea for mercy, I am going to grant her that because I feel in my heart she deserves it. He said, son, you don't deserve it, but she does. And so on the behalf of this boy's mother, the judge granted a year of court supervision of this boy on the mercies that the mother pleaded for. I think about that as a Christian. If we were to receive our just reward, it would be hell. Amen. And it would be for eternity, forever and ever, for everlasting. But because God's Son Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary, and therefore he showed his mercy for you and me here tonight. And so therefore I think that we ought to totally give our lives to Christ for the very fact of the mercies of God. Paul's making a plea here on the basis of appeal. He says here in the first 11 chapters, he gives many different mercies of God. And then he says, now you Christians that's been saved, born again, and regenerated, you ought to realize what God has truly done for you and what his Son Jesus Christ has done. You ought to read the first 11 chapters of Romans and see the mercies of God there that he gives to the Christian. I mean mercies. Mercies that he has given to the Christian that has accepted him by faith. If Paul said here, brethren, you ought to realize the mercies. You know, Paul's life was surrounded by the cross. We see that the cross of Christ became the hub around which the wheel of his life revolved. Paul said, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we this judge, that if one died for all, then we all did. And he died for all. Paul was saying here that every time he thought about the nail prints in Jesus' hands, every time he thought about the spear that pierced his side, every time he thought about the thorns that was placed on his head, it made him want to give more to Christ and more to God and say, here, God, here's my life. You can have all of it. Because he realized that he was nothing. He was the chief of sinners. He was out prosecuting the church and persecuting the church and doing things against the church and killing the Christians. And Paul said that he realized that Jesus Christ, and by the mercies of God, he was allowed to be saved and be able to go to heaven. You know, every time I get to the place where I think that I might be backsliding, I turn to the chapter that Brother Huffman read at 6 o'clock. Probably that chapter is more in my Bible than any chapter other than maybe John chapter 3, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. And I realize the mercies of God and what God really has done for me. You ought to read that. Over and over and over again, you ought to read Isaiah chapter 53 and see what God has really shown towards us, his mercies. You ought to read that. Paul said in his life that, see, Paul, about what Christ had done and changed his life and gave him the peace and joy. There was nothing in this world that could ever take that away. And there was nothing in this world that could take him from serving Jesus Christ. We allow television sometimes to take us away from serving Christ. We'll allow a boat or a fishing rod. We'll allow camping on the weekends. We'll allow little things to keep us from serving God. But Paul said, listen, nothing will keep me from serving Christ, the one that has shown mercy towards me in my life. We'll allow getting upset at someone at church or our next door neighbor. We'll allow our kids to upset us to the place where we don't serve Christ. Paul said in his life, because of the mercies of God, that nothing could separate him from serving Jesus and giving God what belonged to him because of the mercies that he had shown him. I think it'd be good for us to realize tonight some of those mercies. I think it'd be good for us to realize some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. One of the things in the book of Romans we see that Paul realized. If you were to talk to Paul this morning or talk to him tonight, of course he's in heaven, but if you were to see Paul, he'd say, you know, I realize I'm a sinner. So in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he would verify that fact and say, I was the chiefest of all sinners. Paul would say that. Paul would say, as he did in verse 19 and the following verses there, he would go on and say that if he received what he deserved, it would be hell. But he said, thank God for the mercies that he has bestowed upon me and upon my life, that I might be saved and be able to go to heaven. He says, I'm living, but Christ is living within me. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, the law had no effect on him. He served Christ not so he could go to heaven, but to return some of the love and the mercies that God had given to him. Now, we know we can't work our way to heaven, and we know that there's nothing on this side of heaven that we can do to merit or obtain heaven. And Paul realized that, and every Christian realizes that. And we find out that he said that he loved Christ because Christ loved him first. Now, it's kind of hard to understand, I think, why Jesus would love us so much, but he does. So you see the goodness of God, and Paul saw that, and so he served Christ the best that he could. You know, Jesus asked his disciples, it was Peter, James, and John there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't ask them really to do too much, but he asked them if they would pray with him, and of course they fell asleep. And as I pointed out in the sermon today, there's a harvest, a bumper crop that needs to be harvested, and yet we find out that there's not enough laborers to bring that harvest in, it seems. We were saved to serve, not to sit. You ever think about that? And I think that we have a lot of Christians that are sitting when they need to be serving. And you might be one of those sitting Christians tonight. You need to serve Christ. You were saved to serve. When it comes to the place that we no longer serve Christ, then we have no business on this earth. And a lot of times God just calls us on home. Sometimes our testimony is bad. We don't serve Christ. And so therefore he said, listen, I don't believe that there's any longer need for you to be on the earth because you're not serving me. Sometimes now he'll take a child or he'll take someone else in debt to try to wake us up and make us realize that we're here to serve him. And we should tonight. We should serve him. We should think about Golgotha. We should think about the things that he has done for us. And then I think that we ought to make an entire surrender because sacrifice is essential to success. The writer said here, Paul did, a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. In any field of endeavor, this is essential when you think about it. Men cannot succeed unless they bleed. You take art or music or you take science, and yes, in the field of religion or Christianity, there's a price that has to be paid. Sometimes in the blood of men, other times in work. Fascinates me about Thomas Edison as he has stated in some of his writings that he knew Christ and that he was saved. And I think about some of the things that Thomas Edison gives us today. He gave us the telegraph, invented it. He gave us the electrograph voter recorder. He gave us the phonograph. We sit here in a service tonight that has electricity, and he invented the first light bulb, the first locomotive. He worked with Henry Ford in making the first automobile. He made the first storage battery. He created and made or invented the automatic telegraph. Also, carbon telephone transmitter. He made something that we don't think about, but every time we see a film, he was the one who started and invented the motion picture machine. Thomas Edison did that. One day, a preacher walked up to Thomas Edison and said, "Tom, what would be your advice in giving young people about staying away from temptation?" Thomas Edison said, "Well, I think they ought to go out and get a job and work and work and work and work and work and just keep working. For therefore, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and as long as they work, and as long as they have their mind on something other than themselves, they won't get into trouble. They won't yield to temptation." I thought that was pretty good advice. And so therefore, we find out that Thomas Edison spent hours and hours and hours. It is said that through his lifetime that he only received 4 to 5 hours sleep a night. He wasn't a quitter, as we know, because he just kept on trying. And some of his inventions, he tried 40 to 50,000 times. Out in the fifth grade book, they have in their literature book I was reading about Thomas Edison. And I found out some interesting things about Thomas Edison's. He wasn't a quitter. He wasn't one who tried something and was a failure. He felt like that the more times he tried was not failure, as some may look at what he did, but that it was just another opportunity of trying to advance something for other people. And so therefore, it was not a failure when something was not completed, but it was just something that had not worked out. He's going to go try it again. We Christians get defeated so fast and so quickly. We go soul winning and someone slams the door in our face and we get a complex about it and say, "Man, I'm going home. I'm not going out anymore. They don't like me." Read Isaiah chapter 53. I wish all of you write that down. I wish all of you every day this week would read chapter, it's not that long a chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. When you get discouraged this week, read Isaiah chapter 53. It talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about him going to the cross. When you have those flat tires or when the cars break down, read Isaiah chapter 53. When you have to whip your kids and you get a little discouraged about that, read Isaiah chapter 53. If you're sick, you ought to read Isaiah chapter 53. When things are not going as you think they should, read Isaiah chapter 53. No, Thomas Edison, he didn't give up and he didn't quit, and therefore we have many conveniences today and we have many luxuries today, and yet we have many things that have made an advancement of our country because of a man who cared for others, but most of all, put his service for God. You take the outstanding men in America. You take the outstanding men that have given our country something, or the people of America something, have been men who believed in God. Men who put their faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Those that have contributed mainly and basically to our needs, and who thought of others, were those who thought of Jesus Christ and who kept their eyes on the cross. I mentioned some of the presidents, and those presidents that stick out in my mind, not because I'm a preacher, but those who did a job in office were those who honored Christ and those who made no bones about it, that they believed in a Jesus and they believed in the God of the universe and that they believed in this holy and precious book right here. And those presidents and those who maybe even gained world fame that did not believe in God and who did not uplift God's holy word are not remembered as those who did uplift it. Yes, Edison was a man with a brain, but he used it to help others. I thought about Robert Burns, the great Scotch poet. He paid a price. He died of malnutrition at the age of 37. He could not sell his poetry. He was too proud to beg, and so therefore we find that soon after his death, the literary-minded people of Scotland raised a marble monument of his memory They asked his mother to come and if she would to say a few words. I'm sure as any mother would be to give words over a son that she had loved. She had written down a speech. She had gone up to give that speech there in memory of her son. But as she began to speak, the tears came down her cheeks. And she took the speech that she had written out and folded it up and put it in her Bible, and she quoted this verse from the Bible. She said, "Oh, Robert, my son, you have asked for bread, and they gave you a stone." It was not until after that he passed away that he was appreciated. It wasn't until days after that he had gone out of this life that people realized the poetry and the things that he had contributed to the society of his day. But such is the price that a genius pays in the field. We must pay in the field also of Christianity. Paul realized this. He said in this verse here that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We think, as we look at those around us, and they have more than we have. They got the electric can openers and the dishwashers, and it seems like that they have a boat in their garage, and they have so much more than what we have, it seems. But yet, many of them do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. We envy her in our own pious way. We say, "Boy, I wish we had that," or "I wish I had that," or "I wish I had a better home," or "I wish I had a better car to drive." And yet, those that have the better homes and the better cars, they're wishing they had what we have. Because, see, ours is eternal, theirs not. But there's a price to be paid, and Paul said that, and he realized it. He said there that it must be a living sacrifice. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. He was tossed from pillar to post. He suffered for Christ, for the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many preachers today, when they go out to preach evangelistic service, the preacher calls them and says, "When you come and preach in our church," one of the first things they ask is, "What kind of hotels do you have in town?" Paul, when he wrote to a place, he said, "What kind of jail do you have there?" Because he knew that's probably where he'd end up, would be in jail. He checked out the jails first. Because either there was a revival or there's a riot that took place wherever Paul went. He said that we need to realize that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. We see because of that, and because of his sacrifice, he evangelized the Mediterranean world. He wrote half of the New Testament. And yet we see where Paul's writings and Paul's philosophies and principles that God had given to him still rang out through the ages today because he sacrificed. His body became a living sacrifice before others. So it should be with us. I remember where in the Old Testament, 2 Kings there, the 4th chapter, Elijah the prophet was very busy. There was the Shuhamite woman in which she had a son that was dying. And she sent for Elijah to come and to heal her son. Well, about the time that she had sent word, her son had already died. The servant had come to Elijah and said, "There's a woman over here and she needs your help. Her son is dying. Possibly have already died before we get back. She needs your help." And Elijah was so busy, he said, "Why don't you just take my staff, take my rod, and take it back to her and let her lay that over her son, and maybe that'll help out a little bit." Well, the servant did. He took the rod or the staff that Elijah had, ran back to the Shuhamite woman, and said, "Elijah told us to put that over your son." So the Shuhamite woman did. She took the rod of Elijah and ran into where her son had passed away, and laid that against over her son's stomach. Waited and prayed and cried unto God, and the son did not rise up. She took that staff and went back to the servant and said, "Now listen, you tell the prophet of God I need him and not his rod." And so the servant did. The servant went back up to Elisha and said, "You know what? That boy died. And I did exactly what you told me to do. And his mother took your staff with the rod and laid it across his stomach, and the boy didn't rise up. He's still dead." So Elisha stopped everything that he did, and in 2 Kings it says he went to the house there, and when he went up and laid upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, he stretched himself upon the child. The flesh of that child waxed warm. You see the lesson here. It was not the rod or the staff that would do the healing. Elijah had to come in person. And so tonight, you need to realize that Jesus Christ has to come into your heart and save you. And also, as far as a Christian service, you have to present yourself to God. You can say that you'll give other things, but there's nothing that is worthy than yourself that Jesus has bought and paid for. You know, many times people say, I can't be there Wednesday night, preacher, but I'll be there in spirit. Have you ever tried to preach to a bunch of ghosts? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm going to go see the White Sox play this coming spring? Their season starts before long. Well, I want to go see the White Sox. You ever see someone say, I'm going to go in spirit? No, they go in the flesh.